Praise the Lord for his goodness and for the time we have had together, for the privilege of remembering what our Lord did for us in the remembrance this morning. Susan and I are very appreciative of being here with you all for the time of fellowship, mutual encouragement, and so we thank you for that. This morning I would like to speak from a very, very familiar passage, both as sort of connecting with what we did in the previous session, remembering the Lord, and also continuing with the thoughts from what we had last evening. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Probably alongside Isaiah 53 is one of the most frequently read portions of scripture when we remember the Lord as part of the Lord's Supper. But we'll read it from the beginning of the chapter. Very often in reading verse 5 and following, we kind of leave out the connection with 1 through 4, which is going to be not left out this morning. So let's begin Philippians chapter 2. So if, and I'm reading from the ESV, which is all right. I don't really have anymore a favorite translation. I tend to go back to the old New American Standard, but so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. May the Lord bless for us the reading of his word. Paul, here writing to the Philippians, it seems like when he is writing, he has some concerns in mind. Probably not as bad as the situation in Corinth, where open divisions and factions were there. There was a Peter party, a Paul party, an Apollos party in Corinth. But here, there are people who are not getting along. So the verse I didn't read, I stopped just before, do all things without quarreling or disputing, it says. Sometimes in the church, you wonder, how could there be a church be if you have to do everything without quarreling or disputing. Unlike Columbus Bible Chapel, many assemblies really have a problem getting along and functioning as one. And so here is an important lesson, and Paul has this in later in Philippians. There are two ladies whose names are mentioned who wish Paul never named them. He calls them Euodia, Syntyche, two in the church in Philippi. He said, get along. stop, you know, maybe this quarrelsomeness was an issue. And so he is exhorting us for unity of mind and spirit as believers who need to work together. But he begins with things that we already acknowledge. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love or of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. This being a retreat, I was thinking about an old camp song. I think it's an old camp song, but it goes, I found happiness, I found peace of mind, the joy of living, perfect love sublime. I found real contentment, happy living in accord. I found happiness all the time, harmony so divine since I found the Lord. Some of those things, you say happiness all the time, I used to kind of frown on them. It's true, isn't it? We kind of revel in and relish the grace of God. From burdens are lifted at Calvary. We have been given a real hope. We have been reconciled. God has loved us. Not just the Father, but the triune God has reached out in love to us. We remember so much the love of the Father, John 3:16. God so loved us that He gave us His Son, but the Son also loved us, Philippians 2:20. It's no longer I live the life that I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Or in Revelation chapter 1, the one who loved us and washed or released us from our sin. It's the Lord Jesus. So we revel in the love of God. God has been gracious to me, forgiven all my sins, sent His own Spirit to come keep company with me, right? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit with the believers. What an amazing thing this salvation is. And the Apostle Paul here is saying, this wonderful salvation of your experience of the goodness of God should translate into your relationship with one another. That's really the point of the passage. Right? Our experience of God should translate into our Christian life in the form of unity. That's really the thrust of this passage. If you have experienced the grace of God, then you say, yes, I have. And so here he speaks about encouragement in Christ. Encouragement, you know, this is the same word related to the adjective used to describe the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, the comforter, the advocate. So paraclesis here, most the idea of encouragement, exhortation it could be, but the related words. So if you have found encouragement, yes, tremendous encouragement. God has reached out to me in my weakness and my lostness and has given me purpose and hope and life, right? What else could I ask for? Everything I need. I have found encouragement in Christ through the grace of God. I have been comforted. The weight of my sin was upon my soul. I was laden down with guilt. But you know, it's completely taken away. I'm not carrying this baggage and bag of memories of my guilt and offenses against God weighing down on my soul as I go on in life. I came to Christ who took it all away. He took it on Himself. He paid for it. He released me from the burden of my guilt. This is a testimony of like David in Psalm 51 or Psalm 32. He says, when I kept quiet about my sin, Your hand was heavy upon me. It was like the drought of summer. And I confessed my sin to You, and You freed me of the guilt of my sin. So we have found encouragement in the Lord Jesus, consolation or comfort in Him. He loves us. Our lives are secure in Him. Why has He given me, what is the purpose, part of the purpose of giving me the Holy Spirit? Not only to give me empowerment to change, but also it's a promise. I have put my mark on you. I have put my seal on you. You belong to me. And when the day comes when those who belong to me are going to be revealed to this world, you will be revealed as one of mine. And so this indwelling spirit is the mark that God has placed in every believer that we belong to Him. Our destiny is separate from that of the unbelieving and lost world. You now belong to Christ. I now belong to Christ. And therefore all of these are wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truths. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, we say? It is wonderful indeed. And the question then is, how is that changing you? How is that changing you? How is this experience, vertical relationship of God's mercy and comfort and compassion and grace and unlimited love, how is that really changing you? Is that really changing you? Or is it, oh yeah, I'm glad for what I got, I don't care about anything else? And it should not be so. So he mentions the encouragement, the consolation, the fellowship of the Spirit, koinonia, participation in the Spirit. But really, this is the amazing thing. God has taken, we are created in God's image. This image has been marred and corrupted by sin, and we have now been alienated. And God takes us from our distance, from our hostility, from our position of being enemies, and brings us close, and then shares with us the things of God. So we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Right? We share that we have now a life which is the life of God. We have been made heirs. Everything that belongs to the Son, everything that belongs to God has been given to the Son, and He now shares with His bride, the church. We are partakers of these things. We have fellowship. And so we have also this sharing into the life and relationship with God through the Holy Spirit whom He has given upon us. What a wonderful thing. And then the fourth thing He mentions is, fourth and fifth, are affection, compassion, really. These are, one is sort of an anatomical word for the insides, but speaking of the feeling of compassion that like a mother would feel for the child. So God, you have come into experience the, we speak of endless mercies in the song we just sang, God's compassion and God's mercy upon us. So he words these as ifs, but it is to say, consider the logical consequence of these things which are true. Like in Colossians 3, if you have been raised with Christ, do you agree? You've been raised with Christ? Well then, set your things on minds above, not things on the earth. So, have you experienced the mercies of God? Say, yes, I have. Well, then it should shape how you relate to your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Right? So, if these encouragements, consolation, fellowship, affection, compassion, if these are all there, Paul says, brothers, complete my joy. How do I? Paul is very happy to have been the bearer of the gospel to the people in Philippi. It's the first of the early part of the first European mission, right? Paul goes from Asia, Turkey, into Europe. He goes to Philippi in Macedonia, and then people come to know the Lord. They have come to experience the grace of God. He says, but I'm not fully happy. My ministry doesn't come to its full sense of satisfaction until your relationship with one another reflects what you have also experienced from God. So life in the body of Christ is really very, very important. It is important for God's purpose and design on this earth for His people. So he says, complete my joy. How do I make you happy, Paul? I'm very thankful that you're God's servant who brought the gospel to me. I was in blindness, I was in darkness, I didn't know the living and true God. And here, lo and behold, you come bearing the good news of salvation. And I heard it, and I believed it, I received it, I come on to God's side and come to have a knowledge of God. What do you want me to do so that you would be happier about your apostolic mission? He says, make my joy complete. How? By being united. By being united. Christian unity, which is so trivially regarded by many in the church. Otherwise, how would we have so many divisions? They are not all based on doctrine, are they? So I was in a particular city, and there probably are spatial constraints and other constraints, but the same evening I spoke to two different congregations, one that met above and one that met below. They were both brethren assemblies. I think their spatial constraints was probably an issue. It's in that part of the world that I won't mention. And then this church met on Sunday morning at another building, and there are four brethren congregations there. And it's probably, again, size constraints are there, right? Why do believers feel free just to break apart and do their own thing? Why do I not have a deep burden to honor the Lord in regard to something that is very close to His heart? How do I know it is close to His heart? Well, read His words in John chapter 17. The Son is praying to the Father. He says, Father, I ask that what? They may be one, even as we are one. The unity of the Godhead, the triunity, and we'll probably comment on it a little bit more as I go further, is the model for the church. So the Christian ideal, the standard that we should strive for is really to work together. Now, in the course of time, the church and the teaching of professing church got corrupted in doctrine, and that we understand. The Reformation was necessary because what was named the church was not preaching the gospel anymore. Many things have come in, but not all separations really have been based on doctrine, and not to the extent of doctrines of significance and centrality and foundational to what the Bible teaches. And most of these, very often these were based on other reasons. And so in our local assemblies, we ought to have a burden for working together. Setting aside really independent personal agendas, considering that my being part of the larger body of Christ and the local congregation functioning as one, this is high priority for the Lord, and I want to honor Him in this regard. So he says, complete my joy. And Paul's heart is aligned with the heart of God. He is a servant of the Lord. He has no agenda separate from the agenda of God. If it is not working in a way that is pleasing to God, it doesn't bring Him any joy. And we should ask ourselves, am I happy when God is not happy? And so here, complete my joy. How do I complete your joy, Paul? Well, he says to us as a group, be of the same mind. That you would say, you know, we get to arguments like, humanly not possible, right? It's an English proverb, two heads seldom go under one hat. That's true. Well, change your head, maybe. Change your thinking. How do Christians function as one when you all think alike? Oh, you say, well, that is like following a cult or following a dictator. That is where no dissension, disagreement is tolerated. Everyone marches to the same tune. No, it doesn't have to be. You can all follow the Lord Jesus. And this is the prescription for the unity of the church. It's a question, how do I then acquire the mind of the Lord in regard to these issues? And so he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Yeah, so this is what we've been talking about. This book is the will of God revealed to us, right? Not in a systematic theology fashion, but in a more complicated fashion, in the form of narrative, instruction, not everything topically laid out, and yet we study this, and studying this helps us understand the will of God. And once I understand the will of God, I should yield myself to the truth. And some of these truths are, hey, my personal likes and dislikes are less important than what is pleasing and in the interest of God. My greatness doesn't have to show as long as the will of the Lord Jesus and His purposes are being carried out. Ultimately, and we know this as a slogan, right? It's not about me. It's not about you. We know this. We know how to say this. We have greater difficulty practicing. So he says, if you have experienced the gospel, if you say the Lord Jesus is wonderful, then complete my joy. Be one. This marvelous thing about the gospel and the New Testament. You know, the Lord Jesus, the apostles, prior to the cross and the resurrection, had some personality rivalry issues, right? Who's number one? Kind of, we talked about it last night. But once the Lord went to the cross and their minds were open to what the gospel really is, and the resurrected Lord was with them for 40 days, their minds changed. So here's a major difference, it's worth noting, between Christianity, the beginning of Christianity, and say 600 years later, the beginning of Islam. Following Muhammad's death, there was really rivalry and battles about the succession of Muhammad as the leader of Islam. And one had to do with the son-in-law, the other one, a son, another prominent follower. And so this is what gave rise to the Sunnis and the Shiites. So rivalry and battles and the killing of one in battle. Our Lord Jesus sent His disciples into the world, and they went to different places. Even Peter, Paul, who was made an apostle later, found, no, Peter is going to focus on the Jewish people, and then he is going to go to the Gentiles. They picked up their territories. Thomas went to other parts, Syria and eventually to India. Some went to Cyprus. So there were people who went to various parts of the world. But he sent them out as harmless things. They sent them as sheep into the midst of wolves. They had to be wise and prudent because the world is a dangerous place. So wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. No battles between armies of Christians in the first generation saying, who is going to be the successor of Christ? There is no successor of Christ. So it's the gospel is something that is not about our importance. It is about our serving Christ to accomplish His purpose in the world. So he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And I should acquire the mind of Christ by studying His example and studying His word. So, what is important to you, Jesus, Lord? That should be what is important to me. What is not important to you, and that should be less important to me. What are you against, Lord? And I am against those things. See? Here is how we acquire the mind of Christ. So we study what is pleasing, explicitly stated, and others by inference that we may properly derive, and then align our mindset with that of the Lord. So he says, complete my joy. Make me happier yet. You have come to the Lord, this is wonderful, but make me happier by having unity among you of the same mind, and then having the same love. And I was wondering about what this meant. Is it the same? Is that referring back to the love of God that you experienced? Just as God has loved us, and that is actually found in the New Testament, right? We should love one another. If God has loved us so much, we should love one another. Or having a unity of love, a bondage of unity, because you have love for one another. And love, one of the first things about love is that it is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. It's a love properly understood. Love, the way we usually use it, is about, oh, I'm attracted to this thing, I love it. The Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, love defined for the church in the exercise of spiritual gifts. Love is, it's not about yourself. It's not self-seeking. It is really interested in doing good. The definition of love would be the selfless giving of oneself for the good of others. An unselfish giving of oneself for the good of others, and just have the same love. It's a good question to ask. How is my participation in the church? What is my mindset? I remember days when I would walk into the meeting and I'm worrying about how I am appearing to people, you know. They're all seated. I'm thinking, they are all thinking about me and how I am dressed. Nobody gave a thought. Could be, was the last thing in their mind. What's the biggest thing in my mind, you know, my, here I am. And how do I figure? And it's very, we have to train our mind, teach our minds that don't need to worry about ourselves so much. It's our natural thinking and drift about everything being centered around us and being focused around us. And the reality is not that. And we should acquire a new mindset where these things become less relevant. Be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord. Be in full accord. So let me ask you, there are legitimate differences in thinking on matters, right? What do we do? You have a disagreement in your church about, I don't know, about the carpet. That's easy to solve, right? But people get stuck on things like that. I would say, carpet, you worry about the carpet, I don't worry about the carpet. But there may be other things you think are spiritual issues. How do we solve when we do not agree? Well, you explain your understanding of the scripture and try to persuade the others, or be willing to be persuaded. Go where the teaching of the word leads you. But have a commitment above all to yield to the instruction of God's word. And if you think it is still not happening, you continue to wait, you continue to pray, you ask God to change hearts without quarreling, disputing, splitting, causing a ruckus, right? Yes, often it's a big discipline in the Christian life is patience. God really wants all of us in our life, in various dimensions of it, to learn patience. It's the big lesson in faith. Why do I say that? Well, who is the stalwart, the big name person about faith that we are given in the Bible? Abraham. God calls Abraham, end of Genesis 11, chapter 12. God said, get out of where you are, leave your father's house, go to the land I will show you. And he gives him a great promise. What? I'll make you a great nation. Abraham was, what, 70 years old? 75. When does he get a son to become a great nation? 99. He was already 70. And he himself, his, you know, Mrs. Abraham had given up her hope. He said, well, it's not going to happen through you and me, so take my servant and let's get on with the program. And God said, no, that, I didn't have that in mind. You know, when God appears to Abraham saying, I'm going to give you a son, he said, oh, don't worry, I've already taken care of that. He said, That's not what I had in mind. But why did he make him wait for 25 years? To learn the lesson of patience in faith. All of us have urgent needs, but part of faith is waiting on the Lord while you continue to entreat Him. We're reading at Isaiah 40 the other day, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. There is a discipline of faith, which is you bring your issue to the Lord, and it's not resolved, it's not answered. And it's taking time, but you persist in patience. Persist in patience and learn the things along the way that He wants you to learn. So if there are differences, if there are things to come to agreement on, have conversation, examine God's Word and His teaching, and if you still can't come to agreement, patiently wait and treat the Lord to give a unity of mind. But unity, working together to serve the Lord as one body, one entity, is high priority with the Lord Jesus. And that calls for humility. So have the same mind, be in full accord and of one mind. You say it's not possible, it is possible. But it takes something from you. It means giving up of our own self-importance, our desire to have our way. And I've been talking mainly of the church, but we might also talk about unity in the family. I hear all too often believing couples who want to break up or who are continuing a married life in disharmony. What a waste, I say. You're married, you're committed to each other. Why have unhappy days one after the other and weeks and months? And so if you can't, in the light of God's Word, come together, get help and listen to those who are wise in God's Word, who will instruct them, set aside pride and obey the Lord. But unity of function is really the model. And the husband-wife unit has been designed for the two being one. Again, this is again analogies of the unity in the Godhead. And so it is an awful thing for couples to allow their marriage to drift or continue to be unhappy. Sacrifice what you have. And sometimes the models come to us from, say, places like 1 Corinthians. Somebody has the legal disputes, right? You have misappropriated or expropriated someone else's property, or they have some issue with you, and then people are not listening. And what do? You go to the court. And what does Paul say? Don't bring disrepute to the name of Christ by going before the secular court. What are they? So at least, you know, have your own judges, those who know God in the church, and then it's listen to them. Your primary commitment is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to honor them, even if it means some personal loss to you. Because you want to honor Him above all things. So don't, if your marriage is going through rough patches, don't just resign yourself to this being so. It should work. Get help. Address these things. Ask what is wrong and be willing to give up on things maybe you have latched on to in terms of thought or demands which have kept reconciliation from happening, and be reconciled one to another. And you know, if Christians cannot come together, especially if you're married in this community, it means that you like each other at some point, right? Nobody forced it on you. You liked each other at some point. And even people who have come together without all of that manage to live together in the fear of God and have happy lives together. So it definitely should be possible with a commitment to the Lord. But it means maybe giving up on some things that you have placed value on. But that is the cost. Unity is important. And ultimately the instruction here is not how best to negotiate the best deal for yourself. This is not the biblical principle. How to negotiate the best deal is to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. So I want to get to the majority of the verses here. Verse 3, do nothing, he says, from rivalry. Great lesson. Don't be competing with somebody else. We are workers together. We are all servants of the Lord. We may have different functions. Paul planted, Apollos watered. Who is the one who gives growth? It is God who gives growth and the increase. You do your work. Everyone doesn't have the same gift. Are all apostles? No. Everyone doesn't have the same gift. Use what you have been given for the service to the Lord Jesus. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Stick out or stick it out for having your way in things. Be willing to concede. Our egos, there are better ways to kind of satisfy our egos. They will ultimately be, if you are a faithful servant of the Lord and suffer loss, we'll see, God is the one who will exalt you at the right time. Right? And so do nothing from, give up this competition mindset. You're should not be in competition with anybody else in the ministry of the church. No, we are servants together. We are, Paul refers to some in the ministry of the gospel as yoke fellows. We are bound to the same yoke, we ought to pull together. But count that there is more significant. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Don't put yourself first, but consider others. Be willing to maybe take a back seat, a lesser place in the eyes of people in the interest of serving the Lord. And then, here's the passage that we are most familiar with. And the important thing, this great passage about the person of Christ and the work of Christ is given to us an illustration. The mindset you and I need to have in our function working together in the assembly is that the mindset that the Lord Jesus himself had. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was that mindset? That mindset was this: although he was in the form of God, he did not consider being in that form something. He didn't consider it. The word here is a difficult one. Hapagmon means something seized. And the idea is probably like this. If you seize something, you are doing it to get it, right? You're going to latch on to it. You're not going to let go. The Lord Jesus was already in the form of God. Now, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is misunderstood in some places. Especially in my ministry to Africa, I find that it's a widespread misunderstanding. It's a heresy called modalism. That the Father is the Son, is the Holy Spirit. He sometimes appears as Father, other times as Son. Others says it's false. That's not a biblical doctrine. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And he was with God, the Father. And how do we then describe him? Well, he is God. He is God in nature, distinct from the Father, already from the beginning. And then he says, all things were made by him. The vast universe, see, with the once space travel began, people not only went to the moon, we launched telescopes which are orbiting outside the atmosphere around the Earth. And these telescopes are peeking into the far remote corners of the universe, and we now know the universe to be far much larger than ever thought. Billions of galaxies, and each galaxy with billions of stars. And the one who created all of these is our Lord Jesus. All things were made by Him. And apart from Him was not anything made that was made. If it was made, He made it. So He Himself is outside the category of made things. He was already in the beginning. In the beginning, when everything was made, He was already there. He is eternal, eternally existent with the Father, distinct from the Father, of the same nature as the Father. This is the doctrine of the persons of the Godhead. They are co-eternal, but equally God, not of different essence or nature. So, although He was in the form of God, and he was there where He was, we call heaven, right? He did not consider this equality, so He was equal with God. He did not consider this equality something that He should cling to. He let go of this form of existence as equal with God the Father. Instead, He took a subordinate place. He let go of the form of God, emptied Himself, and a false doctrine has been taught based on that verse, the kenosis, that He emptied Himself of His deity. No, He emptied Himself of that form, being equal with God in heaven, and took a different form on earth, the same person, but now in the form of a bondservant. And what is the form of a bondservant? The form of man. Well, this is actually our role. Ephesians 5 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and offered Himself as a sacrifice to God of a sweet aroma." Reminds me of the full burnt offering at the beginning of Leviticus. If anyone wants to present an offering to the Lord, he may present the law of the burnt offering. He may present a calf or a bull, and this one is completely burned up on the altar. And what is represented there is that you and I, created by God, have been made by Him to live to His pleasure. Our life is a gift. We owe our existence to the Creator, and our purpose for living is to please Him. And the confession in the burnt offering is that I am not doing that. Here is my perfect substitute offered up. And so when He comes into the world, Psalm 40 quoted in Hebrews, He says, "Sacrifices and offering you have not desired." What have you actually desired? "A body you have prepared for me. I come to do your will, O Lord." And this is the purpose of our living, that I ought to live for the complete pleasure of God. And the Lord Jesus then comes into this world like us, as a servant, as a bondservant to God, and lives completely in perfect obedience to the will of the Father, and He fulfills all righteousness as an obedient servant of God, and He does also as our substitute in our place. So, although He was in the form of God, He did not consider equality with God something to grasp onto and not let go. And we ought to learn to let go of for the fastidious things that we are so excited about, or very keen about, or we think is sort of a non-negotiable position for my happiness, this is needed. No, your happiness does not come from those things. Shouldn't come from those things. And He made Himself just nothing. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man, and our Lord did not actually stop there. So, the Lord Jesus Himself provides for us the model of the mindset that underlies unity. It is not to be fastidious, insistent on your way of doing things, but to be willing to let go, even to take a lesser place, and to serve. So being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So He So already in coming from heaven down to this earth, that's a great act of humility. None of us has crossed that threshold in anything we have done. We have marvelous examples of servants of God who have heard the call of God, given everything, privilege, wealth, especially I think early 19th century in England, there were many who went on the mission field, well off, you know, aristocrats, sold everything they had, they took the commandments in the gospel, literally went off to Africa to serve the Lord as missionaries. They were trying to imitate this example, not latching onto the things of privilege and comfort that they had, but letting go and becoming servants of the Lord. And this is the model that the Lord Jesus provides for us. He left all that he had for our sake. And once he became a man, he didn't stop there because what? For our sake, for my rescue, his death was necessary. And so he became obedient to the point of death, even a heinous, painful, horrendous death, being nailed to a cross. So to be humble, I have my model. To be a servant, I have my model. To consider others greater than, more important, more valuable than myself, I have my model. My model is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't have to worry about, oh, here is great cost. If I'm going to do this, I'm going to lose everything. Everything I have counted on, my importance, my significance, my possession. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Because the death of the Lord Jesus is not the last chapter of the story, is it? That is not the last chapter. Because the Lord Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father, to the point of death, what did God do? For which reason God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. By the way, this every knee shall bow, every tongue confess is an echo from the book of Isaiah. It is ascribed to Yahweh, to the Lord. So he didn't become any less than he was. He was God, and he is God, but now in addition to being God, he is also man. That's the amazing thing about the grace of God. God's nature doesn't change. We cannot change God, but God voluntarily undertook in the person, in regard to the person of the Son, also to become man to accomplish our redemption. Talked about the vast universe. I just marvel at the fact that, boy, all of this amazing stuff is all focused on this minuscule planet here in the corner of the universe here in the Milky Way, when there are innumerable things out there. But it's a mystery, but it's something that to be believed, believable, to be trusted, that God created us in his image, and when we had wandered away, he himself paid the cost of our restoration. The Lord Jesus gives us the model and example for imitation, for the mindset that creates unity. In fact, it's the unity of the mindset in the Godhead that allowed our redemption to happen. The Father and the Son, Father loved us, the Son loved us. The Father sent the Son for our rescue, the Son willingly came for our rescue. This is why the biblical doctrine of the Trinity is very different from anything polytheism. In polytheism, there are different gods, and they are different gods. They are like people. They have their own agendas, and they lack character. There's rivalry. So whether it's Mesopotamian mythology or Greek and Roman mythology, the gods initially form and they beget sons, and then the son kills the father. Awful, awful. But in the divine Godhead, there are three distinct persons, and they are completely in harmony with regard to purpose. Three persons in perfect harmony, and it provides us then the model also. We also ought to have the mind of God and work harmoniously together as the church, setting aside personal interests in the interest of obeying him. So the self-humbling of our Lord was not the final chapter. Having given us the example of the Lord, Paul comes back verse 12, therefore, my beloved, he says, as you have always obeyed. The Bible is, by the way, always encouraging. Sometimes I have to worry about this, that my exhortations tend to focus on the negative, but there should be a place for, like, the letters to the seven churches. He begins with commendations. Here, Paul too. You have been obedient. You have more ways to go. Just as you have always obeyed, do so now. Not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I think what he means, and some people get stuck on this, salvation is by faith, what's this working out? He says, no. He's talking about what he spoke of at the beginning. Work out your salvation, let it manifest itself. Have unity of mind and purpose, serve together. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is in us. We rejoice in this. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I'm happy for it, but let it then now transform how I relate to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let it transform how I relate to my wife and my children. Let this change. Let me learn from the grace of God and show the grace, same grace to others. Let me learn from the humility of the Lord Jesus and display that humility in my interactions, not just in church and not even only in public, but also at home, in all of my interactions. Let me be a gracious person. Let me be kind. Let me be humble. Let me be willing to serve. That's going to be a tough proposition for many, maybe men, to take on. Let me be willing to serve. Be intentional to do good things to the ones that I'm connected to. To help, to benefit, to be gracious, to be loving. Because that's what the Lord Jesus did to his church. Right? He took this defiled thing and he shed his blood to present her in all splendor and beauty. And that's the model before us. May the Lord give us grace to learn from the humility of our Lord and to translate that into our lives, both in our conduct in the assembly, in the functioning of the assembly, and also in our lives, private lives, individually. Father, we thank you for your great love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that although you were in the form of God, you did not consider equality with God something to grab on to and not let go, but you let go and took upon yourself the form of a bondservant, that of a man. And you, as a man living before God, were obedient to the will of your Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank you that you are exalted, given a name that is above every name, that all knees will bow before you, and that all that belongs to the Father is yours. And we have been made partakers of this heavenly calling. Help us, give us your grace through your word, through your spirit, to reflect you in all of our conduct here on earth. We ask this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.